we are forever grateful for the joy that was set before you. You endured the cross. Something you had to pass through, something you had to go through, because you saw the other side. You saw eternity with us on the other side. And what joy that brought to your heart, Lord. God, we are just so forever grateful for what you've done, the work that you've done in us, the work you are doing now through us. Lord, may the eyes of our understanding be opened to what you're doing in this hour. May our hearts be quickened, not just to hear, but to know your voice. Yes, Lord, speak today. Speak today. We are here, Lord. We are here, sitting at your feet. Speak to our hearts today. Remind us. Remind us, Lord, of the triumph that came through the cross, but the victories that have yet to come simply because of simple obedience in response to your voice. In Jesus' name, everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning, everybody. You know, I'm just going to kind of jump right into things. We got some things to get into today. Last week, we started a new series called Momentum. And really what we're talking about is we're talking about shaping history, right? We talked about the importance, not just importance, the critical, how imperative it is for us to be able to steward and to navigate the blessing of the Lord well in our lives, his favor, his outpouring on us. Today we're going to start in Judges chapter 6. We're going to continue on that. We're going to start in Judges chapter 6. We're going to be talking about Gideon today. So like I said, if you're just joining us today and you didn't catch last week, we started that new series on Momentum and essentially talking about the decisions of our lives today, the triumphs, the breakthroughs that we have in our walk with God today is literally making new opportunities, creating new opportunities for the next generation or generations to come. It's not just, you know, in the here and now and forward thinking. It's also considering the price paid by those who have gone before us. Right, when we look back, let me just out of curiosity, just a quick show of hands, how many of you are like second or third generation believers in your family? Like maybe parents or grandparents before you, just a quick show of hands. Yeah? I love that. I love how you're carrying the torch. You've picked it up and you're carrying it. And how many of you would say that you are first generation? You didn't have. Wow. I love the idea that even though you didn't have that illustrated in your upbringing, that you still made a choice. You lit the torch for your family. That's so good. And here we are together, you know, carrying the torch of the gospel. So I just think that's amazing. And, you know, it's really important that we need to think. We need to think in these terms, generations. You know, nations. I mean, God's heart is for nations. God's heart is for people groups, for cities. I mean, he sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh, right? Paul went throughout his entire missionary journeys and went to all these cities, to people groups, right? And don't misunderstand me. You know, the Bible is very specific about how Jesus talked about seeing the one, leaving the 99 and seeing the one, going after the one. So he sees the individual in the crowd, but his heart is also for people groups, for nations. And we read in Psalm 67 last week that the nations will turn to the Lord because of his blessing being poured out on his people. So we need to think in these terms of generations and nations. And last week, we talked about King Hezekiah. Remember that, King Hezekiah, how he was such a an extraordinary man of God who brought revival and reformed the nation of Israel, the worship, restoring Davidic worship in the nation of Israel. The Lord healed him. He was sick. The Lord healed him. The Lord delivered the nation through him. The Lord blessed and brought tremendous favor on the nation of Israel during his reign. But his heart turned in the end. His heart turned in the end. And we read it last week that he didn't repay the favor shown to him. And, you know, this is really important for us to know because, you know, people don't get stupid and fail overnight, right? Like, there is a process in the heart. There is a decaying process. And vice versa, there is a growth process. And that's what this whole series is about, is taking a look at some of these people and recognizing, okay, what were the pitfalls? What were some of the things that they experienced where their heart turned from the Lord? And essentially, for those who failed or for even those who succeed, I want to know why. I want to know why. And so, like I said, today we're going to be talking about talking about Gideon. And I want to talk to you about the battle for significance, the battle for significance. Okay, I've taught on Gideon recently, and I mean, to be honest, I just can't get enough of this guy. He is so interesting to me, especially because in the first part of his life, God calls to him when he's hiding. You know, he's not the man of, you know, the greatest self-confidence, right? He's hiding, and God calls to him and calls him a mighty man of valor, a mighty man of valor. And I don't know about you, but I love that God calls us based off of what he sees we're becoming, not based off of where we're at. Thank you, Lord. You know, and why, you know, why does he do this? He's not trying to butter us up, right? He's not trying to pat us on the back or anything like that. It just really comes down to the glory of the Lord will shine in the earth. And he is completely confident in his ability to bring all the changes, all the nutrients to ensure that you fulfill the call on your life the way he sees it. All he needs is soft soil. That's all he needs. But Gideon, you know, he really teeters back and forth on this whole fear issue in his life. And so we're going to jump in Judges chapter 6, and we are going to pick it up in verse 7. But let me give you a little bit of a context here. So basically what's happening in the book of Judges, if you've ever read the book of Judges before, it's one story in many. It's this cycle of the nation of Israel basically experiencing promise, experiencing breakthrough, and then they get complacent, apathetic, and then they turn from the Lord, they sin. Then it turns into this whole, like, the Lord gives them over to other nations, and it's this oppressive environment. They're in despair, and then they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hears them, sends a judge, a person to judge, and the Bible talks about how the judges, 1 Chronicles 27, I believe, where it says that the judges, the Lord appointed them to shepherd the nation of Israel, literally to pastor the nation of Israel. So God appoints these judges to basically be deliverers for the nation of Israel, and then they're delivered, and they find blessing and favor again, and then the whole thing repeats over and over again multiple times. So here we are, in Judges chapter 6, where the Midianites, the Israelites have basically turned from the Lord, and the Midianites, they've been handed over into the hands of the Midianites. And so what's happening is basically the Midianites come in and destroy any crop, any flock, sheep, you know, cattle, whatever. If there's anything that the Israelites do to gain any kind of momentum, the Midianites basically come in and either steal it or just completely destroy it. And so the Israelites just cannot get a leg up, you know. They just can't get any forward momentum going. And so in verse 7 of chapter 6, let's pick it up right here, and it says, "It came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who were oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you,'" now watch this, "'I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.'" Okay, I want to point out something to you here just to give you a context. So again, Midianites are oppressing Israel. God's people are living in oppression. They're in despair, but they're also in compromise. They've fallen into idolatry again. And I really want you to see the effect of fear. It says, "Do not fear their gods. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites." Why? Because they would end up in idolatry all over again. Because fear always infects worship. Fear always. Everybody say always.
Always.
Fear always infects worship. Whatever you fear, that will have your attention. Right? Whatever has your attention will have your devotion, your worship. Let me give you an example. Think of money, for instance, okay? What happens to the person who is afraid, who is fearful of going broke? Right? They don't become more generous, right? They accumulate, and what goes on is they trust in what they have. They trust in what they have. They trust in how it's stored. And they trust in their own ability to be able to fix or to take care of their own lives. Right? And what's interesting is they would usually, you know, in Christianity, in the church arena, people can still experience fear, right? We can all attest to that. But usually, especially in the church, people who are living like this, they will usually explain themselves as they're just being a good steward or being faithful with what God has given them. And I'm telling you right now, when it comes to the kingdom, prosperity is always linked to generosity. It's always linked to giving. Okay? You know, Jesus said it like this. He said, you cannot serve two masters. He said, you cannot serve both God and mammon, okay? Now, mammon is not money. Mammon is actually a spirit entity over the economic system. You need to know that, okay? It's a spirit entity that influences the economic system. And Jesus basically says, you cannot serve two masters, and because you will love the one and hate the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. Okay, for people who fear going broke, it's interesting to me that they're the ones holding, but yet they also despise any talk of generosity or finances, any teaching on financial giving. Because whatever you fear is eventually what you will worship. So we see here that the nation of Israel was suffering under oppression, and it was a direct result of their redirected worship, all because of fear. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, but you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, so that's the context, all right? So let's jump into verse 11, and this is where we get introduced to Gideon. It's his first encounter with God. And I really love this guy. He's he's very comical to me. So it says this in verse 11. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah," not Oprah, "which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite." Man, I can never say that word right. Abiezrite, I think that's right. Anyway, "while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?'" Okay, let me stop here for a minute. This is really funny to me. Because, okay, how many of you, if you're just going about your daily routine at work, at school, you know, whatever you're doing at home, and the Lord just shows up to you and starts talking to you, like what would you do? Would you just, like some of us, we would run and hide, right? Some of us may need to change our pants. You know, maybe some of us would just like bow down and worship, you know. What would you do? Well, yeah, not Gideon. Lord shows up to him and he says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And he's like, "Oh yeah? Oh yeah? Well, why have all these things happened to us? Where's the miracles?" This guy, he's like, you can tell he's got a little bit of a bone to pick, right? He's been dwelling on all this stuff that's been going on in his country with the nation of Israel, and he's got some words to say. So he says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about?" You know, if there's any two questions that I hear over and over and over again, it's these two. If God is really in this, then why did this tragedy happen? Why did all this happen? Where are the miracles? If he really is a God of power, where is he? It's amazing to me how God gets blamed for tragedy. "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel." I love it when God ignores your question. "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." "Oh yeah, well, why are we having all these problems? You deserted us. Where are all the miracles?" "Go in this might of yours. Have I not sent you? Did you not hear me?" See, I love it when God ignores your question, but when he ignores mine, that's a problem. Gideon says to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So now I'm just going to go eat worms." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Let me stop here for a second. If there's any one statement that God says in the scriptures that should completely scare you, it's this one. "Surely I will be with you." Because here's why. Whenever you read in the scriptures, wherever God says this, "Surely I will be with you," it's because there's this outrageous, impossible assignment that he's just assigned to you that you will not be able to do on your own. It's going to be very uncomfortable for you, and you have to lean on him and depend on him and trust on him throughout the whole thing. All right, think about Joshua, right? "Wherever you go, I will be with you, but be strong and courageous." What about Moses? You think about the things that these people did, and those are just to name a few. You think about all the things that they did. Moses literally took down the superpower nation of the time, Egypt, because the Lord was with him. God doesn't say this, "I will be with you," just to make you feel better about yourself. He doesn't say it just for entertainment value. He says it because you need him. That's why he says it. Then Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talks to me. Okay, so Gideon is definitely a skeptic. You'll see this throughout his entire story. He is a skeptic of so many things. And, you know, if there's an angel that shows up to you, like, why would you need a sign to make sure, you know, just to make sure that I know it's you talking to me. This is actually happening right now. And that's what he's saying to the angel of the Lord. And so basically, what this is, what's happening right now, this is what we call in theology, in scripture, this is what we call a theophany, okay, where the angel of the Lord is literally Jesus himself, showing up in physical form and having this conversation, this interaction with Gideon. The same thing happened with Abraham when he talked with the angel of the Lord. Same thing happened with Joshua when he encountered the commander of the Lord's armies when he was surveying the walls of Jericho. But this is what we call a theophany, where Jesus shows up in physical form. And so Gideon is talking to him, to the angel of the Lord, Jesus, and he's saying, all right, I need a sign. You know, maybe he's just wanting to make sure that, you know, the source of what's happening is actually godly, you know, not an evil source. And he says, let me go prepare an offering and I'll bring it back. So he goes and prepares a goat, unleavened bread, and puts it in a basket and brings it back to the angel of the Lord. And Jesus, the angel of the Lord, says, set it on the rock right there, pour the broth over it. And so Gideon does so. And he, the angel of the Lord touches the offering with the tip of his staff, and fire from the rock comes up and consumes the offering. Okay? Fire always falls on sacrifice, y'all. Fire always falls on sacrifice. But it's interesting here because as soon as this happens, Gideon, it says that Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And now he's completely freaked out. And he says, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So notice that he thought it was an angel at first, and there was no problem with that, right? But then, all of a sudden, he realizes, oh boy, this is the angel of the Lord. I'm going to die. And then the Lord just comes along and says, ah, you're fine. Don't worry about it. So this is the reason why I'm sharing this with you, is because this is the first layer of fear that we're seeing in Gideon that the Lord is dealing with, okay? And it's not the end of it, folks. Buckle up your seatbelts, okay? So Gideon passes this first test. That first issue of fear is settled. And literally that night, we're in Judges chapter 6, verse 25 now. Literally that night, the Lord comes back to Gideon and he says, all right, I got an assignment for you. And you need to go to your dad's house, to his backyard, and tear down the Baal altar. Okay? Now, again, the people of Israel are worshiping other gods, and Gideon's father, Joash, has set up an altar to Baal in the town, and the entire town would come and worship at this altar. So, like I said, God comes to Gideon and says, hey, Gideon, go pull it down. And Gideon is willing, but he's still afraid. He's still afraid because of all the people in the town. He knows what they can be like, and he doesn't want anybody to see him. So what he does is he gets a few of his servants, and they go at nighttime, and they tear down the altar. They pull it down, chop it up, burn it up, and it's desecrated. So the men of the city wake up the next morning and find their beloved altar completely trashed and burning in an ash heap. And, well, they're not happy about it. So they're asking around and saying, who's done this thing? And we're going to kill him, whoever it is. So, and word gets out that it was Gideon. You know, one of his servants ratted him out. We don't know that. I'm just throwing that in there. But word does get out that it was Gideon, and now he's scared to death, right? And so the people of the town come to Joash, Gideon's father, and they say, bring your son out so that we can kill him. Now watch this. Gideon's dad, watch his response to this, how he stands up, and he says, but Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If Baal is God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Okay, Gideon's dad, Joash, suddenly had an awakening because of the courage of his own son. It's like he came to his senses, right? And here's the point I want to make right here. Courage. Everybody say courage. Courage causes people to see truth. Courage causes people to see truth. It's all over the scriptures. Okay? So here we are, Gideon obeys God, pulls down the idol, and dad wakes up the next day and just has this revelation of, huh, sure is dumb to worship idols. What have we been doing this whole time, you know? It's like he could suddenly see the deception, the counterfeit of this worship. If Baal really is this all-powerful God that we've been worshiping, why would he allow a mere human being to tear down his altar and offend him? If Baal truly is God, let him defend himself. And it all happened because of courage. Like, not even a lot of courage. It was just enough. Even in his own timidity, Gideon just obeyed, and it immediately affected people's perspective in his hometown. Story goes on, then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. Now, I want to bring your attention to this one phrase. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. This is so fascinating to me because in the original language, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say what it just said. What it actually says is that the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Woo, right? Come on, like that makes me happy. I mean, it's like I can just picture it, you know, God going to his closet, going through all the coats on the hangers, and ooh, I'm gonna wear me some Gideon today. You know, like, or I'm gonna wear me some Michelle today. I'm gonna wear me some Dean today. I'm gonna wear me some Ronnie today. I'm gonna wear me some. Put your name in there. Just the fact, the idea that God, for any assignment that he wants to do in the earth, the glory that he brings in the earth, he puts us on. I mean, we understand that we put on the armor of God. We understand like all those things and that we've had all the teaching on that. But it's also the other way around, that he wears us. Isn't that amazing? I just love that. So here we are. God has called Gideon, mighty man of valor. He's given him his first assignment, pulls down the Baal altar with some success, and now God is wearing him, okay? And Gideon's getting more pumped up, but he's still a little bit skeptical, you know? So here we are in Judges 6, verse 36, with the fleece. Many of you know this part of the story. And so it's like Gideon still is a little bit skeptical, and he comes to God, and he says, you know, I know I've seen you face to face, but that wasn't enough. I know we did this whole, like, altar tear down thing, and that was exhausting, but I just need one more sign. And he basically tells God, give me one more sign by taking this fleece, this wool fleece, and making it completely wet and the ground around it completely dry. And so God says, okay, you got it. And so the next morning, Gideon wakes up, comes to the fleece, wrings out a bowl full of water, and the ground around it is completely dry. And Gideon's like, wow, that's amazing. But just to make sure, you know, there's no natural laws or properties where wool just attracts moisture, let's do it the other way around, to where the ground is completely dry. Wet. That's the one. Y'all should be preaching this message. The ground is completely wet, and then the fleece is completely dry. And the Lord, as patient as he is with all of us, says, okay, you got it. And, you know, at this time, I think Gideon's really trying to get out of this whole mighty man of valor business. I think he's just trying to find an exit door somewhere, any way he can go. But once you know it, God does it, and Gideon just has to accept the inevitable. So, Judges chapter 7. I know we're moving right along. We're kind of butchering a guy's life right here just by chopping everything up. But I just want to lay the groundwork because there's something I really want to get to in his life. And so, Judges chapter 7, Gideon has gathered this army of 32,000. 32,000 soldiers to fight against the Midianites and the Amalekites. And 32,000, that's a pretty good number. But it's nowhere near enough. It says that the Midianites, the Amalekites, and also the Ishmaelites are as the number of the sand on the seashore. That they are, Gideon is way, way, way outnumbered, even with 32,000 soldiers. So they're gathered on the battlefront, and God comes to Gideon and basically says, "Hey, Gideon, you have too many soldiers." Okay, what do I need to do? So God tells Gideon, you know, Gideon, if anyone is afraid to fight, just let him go home. Just let him go home. But not you, Gideon. Right? Can you see this? Like, Gideon, you have too many soldiers. If anybody's afraid, just send him home. Really? But not you. Oh. You know, leadership has its prices, right? It has its consequences. You don't get certain options. Everyone else can go home, but Gideon, suck it up, buttercup. So 22,000 leave, and he's left with 10,000. All right, 10,000. We got this. So God comes to Gideon again. And what do you think he says? Gideon, you got too many. Of course. Of course I have too many. So God tells him, why don't you take the 10,000 down to the stream and have them drink? Okay, so anybody who kneels down and drinks like a dog, puts their face in the water, they're not fit. They can go home. But all the others who basically bring the water to their mouth, they're fit for this job. They are elite soldiers. And so now Gideon, his army, dwindled down from 32,000, now he has 300. Yeah, 300. And the only requirements you need to be in Gideon's army was don't be afraid and know how to drink. That's a whole other message for another time, but we'll go ahead and move on. And it says, and it happened on that same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, I think the Lord got to know Gideon pretty well, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Let's stop there for a minute. What's the point of this? God says, you know, Gideon, if you're afraid, just go down to the enemy's camp. What? Go down to the... Are you serious? Well, and then what's the next scene? He went down to the enemy's camp, which tells us what? He's afraid. Gideon is still afraid. Why was he afraid still? I don't know, maybe because he had 32,000 soldiers and maybe he only, now that he only has 300, he might be feeling it a little bit, right? And it's like every time Gideon has a little bit of a triumph, a little bit of a victory of overcoming fear, it's like God just turns up the heat. He's just going to probe that a little bit more, a little bit more. You remember when Jesus talked about, I am the vine dresser, right? And how every branch that bears fruit, the Father comes in and prunes it, right? Like every single time you have a victory, every single time something good happens, it's like the Father's like, yeah, good job, snip. I'm like, what? What is this all about? And you can just see the Lord just probing and just getting deep, deep, massaging deep into his heart to get all this stuff out, all of this stuff out. And the point I want to, what I want to make here is that you can have breakthrough, you can have triumph and courage at one level, and then God will increase the intensity, increase the fire just a little bit more. Why? It's not because you failed. It's not because you failed. It's because he's positioning you for greater. He's positioning you for greater. All right? Okay, now the next part of this story is really interesting to me. I think it's kind of funny. It says this: now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. Now remember, Gideon's in the enemy's camp. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it, and it fell over and overturned. Then his companion answered him and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. And into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Okay, so what's happening here? Well, first off, this whole dream thing is kind of funny because it's like, hey, I saw barley bread rolling down a hill and knocked over a tent. You know, if you and I heard something like that, I'd be asking, like, bro, what did you eat for dinner last night before you went to bed, right? It must have been bad pizza or something. But the other guy who hears it, he basically interprets it as like, oh, yeah, I know what that means. That means we're all going to die because of Gideon, because of the sword of Gideon. And it's like, have you ever had the Lord do something very specific, something very significant in you to where, and it's like you didn't even broadcast it to anybody. It's just something that's happening in you. And then everybody else around you in your sphere, in your atmosphere, recognizes something different in you. You know what I'm saying? Like when the Lord speaks to you something very specific, maybe in the scriptures or something, and then you look at your, I don't know, friend's street address or something, and it just reminds you of what God spoke to you in the scripture, right? Like how God just really begins to confirm not just what's happening in you, but like everybody else knows about it. And that's what God is doing right here. There was such divine purpose, divine destiny on Gideon that people are dreaming about bread, and the interpretation is the sword of Gideon and we're all going to die. Okay? God was literally impregnating the atmosphere with such divine purpose so that even the opposition knew what was going on. Are you catching this? The only thing they didn't know was that Gideon was shaking in his boots, right? It was literally like God told him, go down to the enemy's camp and then you'll have strength. And he heard this dream and interpretation. It's like God is telling Gideon, he's like, Gideon, you can't miss. You can't miss. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. I need to tell you this right now. What the Lord is doing in the church, fear is the cancer of this hour that we are living in. Fear is the cancer of this hour that we are living in. Fear is literally the primary tactic that the enemy uses to get our attention. Fear. Why? Because whatever you fear, you will eventually worship. Whatever has your attention has your devotion. And it's so interesting to me that Gideon's fear that he's been dealing with throughout this whole time was ultimately defeated when he was in the enemy's camp. Isn't it strange? To defeat fear, you got to go to the enemy's camp. You might want to go there a little bit more often. Go to the enemy's camp. There's some encouraging words there. You know what they are? They don't have any answers. They don't. They do not have any answers, but you have the very Spirit of the living God living in you. You have unlimited grace, unlimited power, unlimited anointing. The devil is a severed branch who is withering as we speak. Yes, there is power. He does have power, but it's restricted. It's limited. Not you. You have unlimited power. All right? Sometimes we get encouragement from the wrong places. The Bible does talk about, for us as the body of Christ, to strengthen and encourage and to be in unity in the bond of peace. I'm not negating that, any of that at all, so don't misunderstand me. Okay? But sometimes we go to our brothers and sisters to get encouragement. They'll massage our back. They'll make us feel better about ourselves. Right. But what you really need is you need to go to the enemy's camp. You need to go to the enemy's camp to get encouragement for what? Your assignment. The destiny, the purpose that God has put in your life. Go to the enemy's camp. There's a lot of encouraging words there. So the rest of chapter 7 basically is that Gideon pulls his 300 together. They surround the camp of the Midianites. And he gives them trumpets. And he gives them pitchers with torches inside. And at the right moment, they blow the trumpets and they crash the jars or the pitchers. And they hold up the torches and they shout for the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And as that happens, the entire Midianite army, basically, they just kill each other. They destroy themselves. And then we get into the main part of this message. And this is Judges chapter 8, if you want to turn over there. Judges chapter 8, verse 22. And it says this, "Then the men of Israel," so a huge victory, huge victory for Gideon and the nation of Israel. It says, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." They were literally asking Gideon to become a king. They were wanting to shift from being a nation of judges and prophets to a monarchy. Now, let me just point this out, because the idea of a monarchy was not wrong. Because back in the when God spoke with Abraham, the covenant that God cut with Abraham, God told him, "From your line will be kings." So it was God's intent from the very beginning of the covenant that there would be royalty and kings to be in the future timeline. Okay? The idea of a monarchy was not wrong. It was just wrong timing. Okay? But story goes on, it says, "Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" Good job, Gideon. "But then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites." And so basically the whole next part is they bring all the gold that they plundered from the enemy, and it was a lot of gold, roughly around 73 pounds worth of gold, okay? And this is just earrings we're talking about. 73 pounds of gold probably accounts to about $1.4 million in today's value. But here's the message of what I really want to get at right here. Gideon passed the test that he didn't want to rule over Israel, that God was the ruler of Israel. but he failed the test in his desire to be remembered. He didn't want to rule, but he wanted to be remembered. Now, is that evil? No. But it can become that. Because striving for significance undermines your significance. We are never significant because we aim for that. We are significant because we do what he says. It's simple, pure obedience. Story goes on. Gideon takes all this gold, and it says that Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his house. What is an ephod? An ephod is a vest that the high priest would wear outside of all his priestly garments. And set in this vest were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's a bit unusual, but this is how the Israelites would consult the word of the Lord in that time, to where they would inquire. There's a school of thought that the stones would light up whenever they would inquire and ask of the Lord, that the stones would light up. And some would think that, you know, there would be a yes or no answer, or that certain tribes would be illuminated so that way they were assigned the task for whatever they needed to do. And this was these stones were called the Urim and the Thummim, okay? But essentially, it was how they would consult the word of the Lord. So Gideon makes this ephod. Gideon is not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Manasseh. He's not a priest. Only the high priest was allowed to wear the ephod. So what's happening here? He didn't want to rule, but he wanted to be remembered. This ephod was an unsanctified memorial to himself, to remind everyone of the victory that God brought through Gideon. The tragic part of this story is that Gideon takes this ephod, sets it up in his hometown. Remember the Baal altar that he tore down? He sets this up in his hometown, and it says that all Israel played the harlot there. They turned away from God again because of this ephod. It became a snare to Gideon. It became a snare to his family. So again, the issue with the ephod, what is it? Gideon was called to be a judge, not a priest. Gideon lost his way because he was compelled to go beyond the realm of authority that God had called him to. And you know what? This happens so much in history, particularly on the heels of a victory. When you experience a victory, there is a tendency to think that you can take things further. This is called presumption. What is presumption? Presumption is when you become familiar with God, to where you've seen what he's done in your life, you've seen what he's done in history, and you no longer inquire of him because you've seen him do it before, and so now you know what he's going to do. Presumption is misaligned devotion. There's a story of David in the Bible where he went out and he defeated a band of Philistines. And when he had that victory, he came back. The Philistines regrouped and came back. And David could have easily just went out, I defeated them before, let's go at it again. But he didn't. He stopped and he inquired of the Lord, shall I go up again? And the Lord told him, no, You will not go up, but you will go around. And when you hear the sound of marching in the trees, then you will go up. David got new instructions simply because he inquired. And he didn't presume. Okay? When you're no longer sacrificing, what keeps us coming back to the Lord? What keeps us inquiring of the Lord? You know what it is? Wonder, mystery, the awe of him. When you lose the wonder, when you lose the awe of God Most High, you will begin to fall into presumption. You no longer are sacrificing your will to his. Your devotion has therefore been replaced by your own ideal. Okay? We talked about how fear, how the enemy uses fear to hamstring us, to just stay where we're at. But if the enemy can't stop you with fear, he will try to push you too far. He will try to push you too far. The enemy will use the victories, the breakthroughs, the triumphs to draw our attention away from the Lord and onto ourselves. Is that right? Listen, even God's promises that he's spoken to you, prophetic words that God has spoken to you, those promises themselves can draw your attention away from adoring the King of Kings. To where your aim is no longer knowing him, but it's just fulfilling the promise. The real question is, are you willing to sacrifice God's promise to you on the altar of devotion? It's exactly what Abraham did with Isaac. He was willing to take him there. Because Abraham was not just looking for a promise. He was looking for a city, the Bible talks about. That place where only God inhabits. God was his goal. When we get beyond what God has called us to do, we get beyond his grace and we become easy targets for the enemy. Listen, whatever you tempt in your own strength, you will have to sustain it in your own strength. It's true. But whatever you do, out of the leading of the Lord, out of the leading of the Holy Spirit, he will sustain it. Amen. For Gideon, this mighty man of valor, the deliverer that God used to deliver his people from oppression, from idolatry, unfortunately, was the instrument that brought them back into idolatry and eventually into oppression. He didn't want to rule, but he did want to be remembered. And when we demote our devotion to the Lord, it only weakens our character. That's when things that were never appealing suddenly become appealing. And if there was ever a paradox in the Bible, this is it. This is it. And you know, hear me out on this, because I really do believe that it's important for the church to live lives that demonstrate being blessed of the Lord, that illustrate his goodness, that illustrate his favor on anyone's life. But historically, the tragedy is that any devotion, any increased devotion in anybody's life comes from persecution or oppression on the outside. I mean, it's true, right? We all pray better when we're when we're going through hard things, right? When we're in trouble. And you know, this isn't about like shaming or guilting anybody, but this is a clarion call. This is a clarion call because even though, as I've looked at history, I have not seen it as far as people being a blessed people, carrying favor well and increasing in devotion as the favor increases. I haven't found it. I'm not sure if it's ever happened. But I'm sure it's supposed to happen. Let me ask you, like, what would it be like? What would it be like to actually become part of a generation that learns to increase in intensity and devotion through blessing, not just through persecution, not just through oppression? So what's the conclusion here? Melissa, do you want to come on up and we'll just finish out here? What's the conclusion? As the persecution and opposition increases, we increase our devotion. As the blessing and the favor increase, we increase our devotion. As the victories, the triumphs, and the breakthroughs increase, we increase our devotion. Never stop bowing lower before the King. Never stop. You know, Paul summarized it like this in Philippians 4. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he says this to sum it up. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's he saying? He's saying in any situation, I know how to live. Put me in conflict. I know what to do. Put me in triumph. I know what to do. What's the point? To sum it all up, all of us know that we need strength in difficulty. We all know that. But we need strength all the more in victory and in favor. When God increases favor on us, he is increasing our capacity to sacrifice, to go lower. He is positioning us to give a greater offering. Amen. I really believe that Jesus is going to get what he wanted. When all this is said and done, he's going to get what he wanted. And that's a bride who has made herself ready. Can we stand? Come on, let me just pray over us today. Jesus. There's just something about that name, Jesus, the Savior, the High King. Jesus, you are the author and the finisher of our faith. Our eyes are fixed on you. Lord, in times of victory, in times of triumph, in times of favor, in times of blessing, may our eyes not be distracted by all the things, but stay fixed on you. Lord, when the winds and the waves rise up, even as you told Peter, you said, keep your eyes on me, look at me. Lord, we know the significance of keeping our eyes on you in difficulty. But Lord, teach us, train us to carry your favor well, that in times of triumph and times of blessing, to keep our eyes fixed on you, that we would never stop sacrificing, that we would never stop going lower. But Lord, that the torch that we carry would become brighter, that it would become explosive, for those to come after us to pick up the torch and carry it further. I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your promises that you've spoken to us, the promises that you've spoken to this house. Lord, that you are leading us, you are guiding us into all truth. But Lord, even in the knowing, in the wanting of more, Lord, it's never a replacement to knowing you or to knowing your voice. I thank you for surrender and tender hearts, for simple, pure obedience. I pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. All right. Love you. We'll see you tonight, 6 o'clock. Have a good afternoon.